O Lord God, this is your holy word. We are your servants. Give us understanding that we might know your testimonies. You have prayed, O Lord God, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Use your word this hour to set us apart for your service and your glory. O Lord, let not your word go out and return void, but accomplish that purpose for which you have sent it out and for which you have gathered us together. Make your word to us the sword of the Spirit. Judge now the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, O Lord. Lord, we live in a dark and evil age. There are ways which seem right to us whose ways are death. There is a broad, easy way whose way is destruction. Make your word to us a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. From your holy, inerrant, written word, O Lord God, show us that narrow way in which we should walk. As we run in the paths of your commandment, O Lord God, enlarge our hearts. Open up the banquet table of your holy word to us, O Lord God. Feed us from the great truths. Give us the heart of the prophet who cried out, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." Use your word to draw us now to Jesus, O Lord God. Show us great and mighty things which we do not know. Make your word a plumb line, Lord. Let us see clearly where we deviate from it. Make your word to us a mirror. Help us not gaze into it and be forgetful listeners, deceiving ourselves, but to be active doers of your holy word. O Lord God, because of our fealty to you, because of our undying love and devotion of the Lord Jesus Christ, our risen Savior, we pledge our subjection to your holy, eternal, inerrant, written word, and we pledge our unquestioning obedience to its commands. In the name of Jesus, our risen Savior, we pray. Amen. Agreed. What we are going to do now is look at the heart of the disciple maker. Now we have a question. The question becomes this: why should people do all these things that we're going to ask them to do? Why? Why should they do them? Now, we've just established in our doctrinal series that they don't have to do them to be saved, do they? Remember the foundation? They can do absolutely nothing, and what will pass through the fire? The foundation will, right? And will they be tested by the fire? No. What will be tested? The works will be burned up, but what will happen to them? They'll be saved as passing through the fire. That's exactly right, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So we cannot motivate men by the fear of hell, can we? That's wrong, isn't it? We are not free to motivate men by guilt, are we? That's wrong, isn't it? Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are Christ Jesus. Now, we are not to condemn them, are we? Remember Romans 8? It is God who justifies. Who are we to condemn, right? We don't use fear. We don't use guilt. We don't want to raise up a generation of disciples who are running as fast as they can from God, looking over their shoulders, hoping to make it to the finish line of the Christian life before they lose their salvation or the heavy hammer of God falls on them. That's not what we want, is it? We don't want to spend our time driving our disciples with spiritual sticks, do we? Making them feel bad. We don't want to use peer pressure, do we? Do we? Get them so involved in a small nucleus of spiritual friends that they suddenly realize that they are expelled from that nucleus, they won't know anybody. They won't have any friends. We don't want to do that, do we? We don't want to cut them off from their non-Christian family or their Christian family or their non-Christian friends, do we? Make them so much a part of our ministry subculture that they won't think anymore and they'll just do what we ask them to do. We don't want to do those things, do we? Those are all wrong motivations, aren't they? How then are we going to motivate disciples? How are we going to keep them fruitful when they are apart from us? We don't want to raise a generation of disciples and disciple makers who are fruitful as long as they live in Nairobi and move within our small circle of relationships. Is that what you want? Do you want to put every full-time Christian worker on Navigator staff? Is that what you want? No. Do you want to divide up the entire nation of Kenya into Navigator small groups of about 10 people with an organizational hierarchy that reaches all the way to the moon? Is that what you want to do? No. We want to produce, or you want to produce, reproducing disciples that will function independent of you and the Navigators, don't you? I always try to have in my ministry somebody I'm witnessing to, somebody I'm discipling, and somebody I'm equipping for some service in the church or another Christian organization. But I never want to marry any of those people. I've already got a wife. Nor am I trying to create an extended family. I already have children and grandchildren. I want those people to grow up and go away. When I start meeting with a businessman, I tell him, we can accomplish, if you'll stick with this and stay focused, we can accomplish pretty much everything that needs to be accomplished in about 9 months. And a lot of times I just see him, this big sigh. Because I know men who've gotten involved in disciple-making ministries, and if they try to figure out, how do I get out of this thing? And I just thought I was going to get some help in spiritual life, and all of a sudden, all of a sudden I was engaged, and now I think I'm married, how do I get out of this deal? So I disband all my Bible studies and everything periodically. I don't want anybody around who doesn't want to be there. I graduate them all the time. Anybody that meets with me, I want them to be there. When I go into a church and take over the education program, it's one of the ministries I have is to train evangelists and teachers and people in local churches. The first thing I do is fire all the volunteers. I don't want any volunteers in my ministry. I only want people who are there because they're called by God. I tell all the people, some of you people are here because you were told if you don't do it, it won't get done. You guys are all free. Some other people are here because you were told that, God won't love you. You guys are all free. Now, nobody has to come to any of these meetings except for those people who really want to grow spiritually or feel called by God to do the ministry. We don't need those other things, do we? The love of Christ constrains us and brings us to this conclusion. One died for all. All died. So that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him. That's right. Who died for us. So that's what I want. I want people who want to do it because they love Jesus. Not because they're afraid of me or peer pressure or anything else. So how do we achieve that? We want people that if they spin out of our sphere of influence and we bump into them years later, they'll still be reproducing in ministry. How do we accomplish that? What kind of heart produces that kind of man? Because I sure don't want control over them. Between myself and my wife and my children, my grandchildren, my hands are full. Then I got my nieces and my nephew. I just don't need to have all these surrogate extended family members. I want to raise up grown, stable, independent men. I want them to be my friend, right? You know, support our ministry financially, or, you know, pray for each other, and call each other, and be pals to each other. You know, but I don't want them dependent upon me. I want them independent. So what's the objective? It's to produce lasting disciples who are fruitful and fulfilled. I don't feel a responsibility, though, that they walk with God for the rest of their lives because of me. I don't feel biblically responsible in other words, I was at University of Texas on staff with the Navigators there in 1975. Okay. Don't go to the University of Texas and find some students that were involved in my campus ministry in 1975, and now how many years later is this? Yeah, 32 years later, and find some of those students who aren't walking with God and lay it at my feet. Okay? Because I won't take it, the blame or the credit. Does that make sense? Yeah, that's ridiculous, isn't it? You know, for any of you to think that if you spend quality time with some college student for 2 or 3 years, and then 30 years later, whatever they're doing is your fault or your credit, no, that's not how it works, is it? That's not how it works. We do the best I can, but people make decisions, don't they? If Tony falls into sin, I'm not going to go look up and find Dr. McCallway and rebuke him. That's between Tony and God, isn't it? Well, if Ian falls into sin, I'm not going to rebuke Ian's father. I'm not going to rebuke his mother. I'm not going to rebuke his pastor. I'm not going to rebuke his Navigator supervisor. It would be Ian, won't it? Was it Jesus' fault that Judas sinned? No, it wasn't Jesus' fault, was it? And I'm sure not going to take a lifetime of responsibility for every Tom, Dick, Jane, or Mary who comes through my ministry. I'm just not going to do it. I'm going to give them the best shot I can. I'm going to serve them. 2 Corinthians 4:5, for what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. I'm going to serve them. I'm going to do it the best I can. But I am not the mediator between them and God, am I? Who's that? That's Jesus Christ. Nor am I the indwelling power in their life, am I? That's God the Holy Spirit. I'm just a servant. I'm just a messenger. Okay? So that's what we desire, is to give them the tools to sustain this. Now, if we make an analogy here, if we just use for the sake of illustration, that what we want is a tree. Okay? Now, this tree, when it's full grown, we want to be able to transplant this tree anywhere on the face of the earth, and what do we want it to do? Bear what? Fruit, right? We want fruit trees. Now, have you ever heard of a tree called a Bradford pear? Have you heard that? They don't bear fruit. Oh, they're beautiful. In the spring, they're full of blossoms. In the fall, their leaves turn silvery. They're beautiful pear trees, but they don't bear fruit. They're fruitless. And it's great if you're somebody like me whose wife loves flowering trees. But I don't want to be picking up dead fruit all over the place. Because we travel so much, right? And you know what's attracted to dead fruit? Rats are attracted to dead fruit. Wasps are attracted. Bees, all sorts of bugs. You've got to pick them up. You run over them with your lawnmower and it spreads up. Your dogs eat them and throw up. Yeah, so a fruitless mulberry, a fruitless pear tree. I love fruitless trees. Okay? Those are great. Well, they're beautiful. They're sturdy, they're long-lasting, but in terms of fruit, they're useless. Well, that's not what we are after, is it? Fruitless trees, is it? We want fruit trees. We want to raise up fruit trees that bear fruit. We want it to be able to be transplanted. Let's look at 2 Kings 19:30. What do we want? Okay, Julie, we'll start back with you. 2 Kings 19:30. There's a dynamic here that we want to take place. 2 Kings 19:30. What is it? Bible drill. 2 Kings 19:30.
Once more, a remnant of the house of Judah will take root below and bear fruit above.
So two things are going to happen, aren't they? What are the two dynamics here, Julie? That's right. So, in a fruit tree, there are two things happening, aren't there? There are things above ground and below ground, aren't there? And that is true in the life of the disciple maker. There are things above ground, and there are things below ground. There are things which people see, and things which people do not see. What we want our disciples to do is to be really rooted and grounded. Cornelius. I wanted to say Carlos. Cornelius. Look at Ephesians 3, 17 and 18. Right? The rest of you turn to Matthew 22, please. Second, what we want is Ephesians 3, 17 and 18.
So that Christ may dwell in you, have full faith.
Okay, so what do we want? We want Christ to dwell in ours through what?
Faith.
Okay, so we want to have a Christian. That'd be a good start, wouldn't it? Okay, keep going. Cornelius.
And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ.
Yeah, so we want them to come to Christ by faith, and then what do we want to root them in?
In love.
In love. We want them to love God, don't we? We want them rooted and grounded in love. Now remember when we started this whole series of lectures, we looked at the wheel illustration, didn't we? And we looked at some aberrations of the wheel, didn't we? The table illustration, the ship's wheel illustration, the ship illustration. And the problem with all of those illustrations is that Christ was not the center, was it? And when we root our young tree, when we bring it from the nursery, and it's just a little string just growing from the seed, what is the good soil that we want to root it in? The love of God, isn't it? That's what we want. Not fear, not peer pressure, not guilt, not separation, loneliness, not anger, not fear of God, not fear of man. We want them to love God. We want them to be rooted and grounded in love. Look at Matthew 22:40, please. Matthew 22:40. Okay? Macau, Matthew 22:40.
All the law and the prophets,
and
these two commandments.
Okay, all of the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets, we can sum that up, do, can't we? The law and the prophets was all about doing things, wasn't it? Isn't that right? Discipleship is about doing things, isn't it? I was sitting there with a good friend of mine. I'll say his name, Rick Johnson. We were both students at the University of Texas. He now works for Intel. But Rick and I were prayer partners. We were trying to muddle our way through evangelism and discipleship. And he was asking me how my Bible study was going. And I said, well, it's shaping up that I'm about to give my life to a lifetime of asking people to do things they don't want to do and be things they don't want to be. I'm not quite sure how I like that. You know? But that's what we're asking people to do, is do things like that. Now, some of them do want to do these things. Other people have to repent, don't they? Well, basically asking people to gaze into the perfect law of liberty and not be forgetful listeners, but active doers. Isn't that right? James 1. That's what we're asking people to do. So, the Law of the Prophets is the do list. That's kind of how we could sum that up. Now, in the Law of the Prophets, what are the two big divisions of the do? That's found in Matthew 22, 37 through 39. Mikhail, would you read that?
It says in the book, the Lord, with all your heart,
with
all your soul,
and
all your mind.
Okay, so what's the first thing?
Love God.
Love God. Okay? Yes. Keep reading.
Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And this is the first and the greatest commandment.
Keep going.
And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself.
Okay, so here we are. Keep your finger there, Mikhail. Don't lose yourself. We're going to love God and love man. And what does that sum up, Mikhail? Keep reading.
All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments.
Okay, so you have, they're hanging on these, aren't they? So here's our outline of discipleship. Everything we are going to ask anybody to do or be or repent of is going to come under the heading of loving God or loving man. We're going to root them and ground them in love, aren't we? We love God or we love man. If you are thinking of anything that you are requiring people in your ministry to do that can't be put under those two basic outline headings, then you're having problems. You're in trouble. Because you've exceeded your mandate. Our mandate is to go therefore and make disciples, isn't it? And we're to do two things. What's the first thing we're to do?
No.
Oh, we'll go, well, right, we're going to get to that. Go therefore and make disciples. What do we do first? Yeah, we go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Baptize them, right? Baptize them. Now, I'm not on navigator staff, so I can be a little hard on you guys. This is how most navigators quote that verse. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that. Well, we bring our disciples in for believers' baptism, don't we? Don't we? Lead them to Christ, and then what do we instruct them in? Well, God, instruct them in believers' baptism. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then what do we do? Teaching them to obey all that what? I've commanded you. And the command of God can be summed up under what two headings? Love God, love people. That's our mandate, isn't it? Unfortunately, we get used to things. We don't like election. So when we read verses about election in the Bible, what do? We ignore. We don't want to talk about believers' baptism to our converts, so we memorize Matthew 28, 19 and 20, we put it on conference banners, we preach it, we get other people to memorize it, and we just ignore it, don't we? No, we want to do business with the Word of God. Let it judge us, right? And when the plumb line judges us, when we're out of line with it, what do we want to do? Step in line with it. It's the plumb line. Best we can, we're going to align everything we do up to that plumb line. When we look in the Word of God, and our tie's stuck in the air, and our hair's up in the air, what do? Put our hair down, bring our tie down, straighten it out. We just don't ignore it, do we? Right. So, this is where we are. Now, how do we start on this process? What is the foundational work that we do? Turn with me to Mark 4, please. What do? We start. Now, to get a tree, if you're not God, who speaks trees into being, right? In Genesis 1. He created in Genesis 1 every fruit-bearing tree, didn't he? And he created, where did he create? Birds in the air, didn't he? And he created the stars billions of years old, didn't he? Because when Adam looked up in the sky, what could he see? Okay, well, it took billions of years for that light to get to Adam. So he created all sorts of things old, didn't he? Did he create Adam in a womb? No, he created Adam old, didn't he? Did he create Eve in a womb? Created Eve old. Did he create birds in eggs? No. He created birds old. He created the earth old. He created the stars old. Did he create the sun? Yeah. When he created the sun, what could Adam, what hit the earth? All that radiation that he created between the earth and the sun. Didn't say he created the sun, and then he waited a month until the first radiation hit the sun, and then he moved on. Is that what happened? No, he didn't do all that stuff. No, he just created it, right? Well, you're not going to just create this Christian tree, are you? What do we need to do if we want a tree? What do we start with? A seed. Great. Okay, Tony, read Mark 4:14, please.
The source of the word.
Okay. What do we sow? That's our modus operandi, isn't it? We're not miracle workers. We're not visionaries. We're not prophets. We don't involve in spiritism. Right? We're not entertainers, are we? We are men and women of the Word. That's what we're about. The Word of God. Right? When people go around and see your ministry, and they say, what is Julie all about? Yeah. What is Cornelius all about? What is Macau and Tony? What is Ida? What is Gus? What are these guys about? When they walk up and down the streets of Nairobi, when they're in the dormitories, when they're meeting one-on-one, when they're in large group situations, what are they about? What are you about? The Word of God, aren't you? You're about the Word of God. I had the greatest compliment. No, I can't say that because that's a superlative and it would be wrong to say that. One of the greatest compliments I've ever been paid that I can think of was paid last year by my seminary students at the Reformed Seminary in St. Petersburg, Russia. And my topic that I was supposed to be teaching on while I was there was Christian marriage. And one of each class in the Russian school system elects a proctor or a representative who speaks for the class to the teacher. Do you have that system here? Okay. No. Each classroom will elect a guy and he will speak for the class. You know, if there's any questions or problems and things like that. So, this gentleman stood up and it was at the end of the class and I was kind of wondering because usually he's a problem solver. And he said, we want to say something to you. And I said, fine. And he spoke through my translator and he said, you are going to speak on the marriage and we expected a video series or a workbook with some tapes. Okay. Or we expected some textbooks on the subject, and we expected some psychology, and we expected some personality tests, and we expected some compatibility tests. And he kind of went down and listed all those things. He said, but you gave us none of those things. Instead, we spent our whole time in the Bible, finding out what the Bible said. And then he said, thank you for this. And then he went on to say, because we learned two things. We learned what the Bible says about marriage, and we learned that we can minister using the Bible. Now those are two important lessons, aren't they? That's what I hope you are learning here. I hope you are learning what the Bible says about things, but I also hope you are understanding what we are about. We are about the Word of God, aren't we? The sower sows the Word. And Satan wants us to get into all sorts of stuff, doesn't he? All sorts of peripheral gardening experiences. God wants us sowing the Word. What is the sword of the Spirit? The Word of God. When God the Holy Spirit goes out to do battle with Satan, what is his weapon of choice? Yeah. Unsheathing the Word of God. Does he choose the javelin of unknown tongues? Does he choose the war axe of miracles? Does he choose the mace of signs and wonders? You know, you think of all of these spiritual weapons that are out there, can't you? But what is the weapon God the Holy Spirit unsheathes? The Word of God. That's exactly right. What is the work which God the Holy Spirit would have us do? Sowing the Word. What are you about? What are you about? Are you preoccupied in your ministry with the Word of God? What do you call meditation? You call it emptying your head so that any spirit or fleshly thought can be attributed to God, kind of like a quietism? Or is it Joshua 1:8? This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on what? It, day and night. What are you about? What do you hope will convert Muslims? Or do you? Or do you hope for spiritist apparitions, which can be attributed to Jesus or Mary or dead relatives, things like that? Do you have confidence in the Word of God? Romans 1:16, Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God. Some of us have become ashamed of the gospel. We don't think it's the power of God's salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We don't have confidence that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit able to give us victory. We have begun to slip into spiritism and mysticism and hope for other things. We've played right into Satan's hand. The sower sows what? The sower sows the Word. I talk to people and I say, well, people just aren't receiving Christ. I say, oh, really? Today, how many people did you walk through the plan of salvation with using Scripture and then ask them to receive Christ on the line? Well, how many people did this week, not that you shared testimony, not that did you do a good deed, but you shared the Word of God. We saw the Word of God, right? You guys were here when the Nzungus were here. Did you hear their testimonies? Yeah. The Word of God crowded out their lives, didn't it? In most people's testimony, their lives crowd out the Word of God. They find the Word of God awkward when they're witnessing. It confuses people. God, the Holy Spirit, keeps interrupting the continuity of my story. Is that what we're about? Sowing our story? Our life story? Is that what we want to write? Write out your story in a longhand and then you can share it. This is your story. This is what it's all about. Me, right? My story? No. The witness is this. God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the life, has the Son, has this life. He who does not have the Son, does not have the life. And what? And these things I have written you. The written Word of God. These things I have written you that you might know that you have eternal life. That's what we are about. Sowing the written Word of God so that people can believe in Jesus Christ and then know they have eternal life. Right? Doctrines of salvation. Lead them to Christ, get them baptized, get them grounded. Not baptismal regeneration, baptismal obedience. And get them grounded in their salvation, the assurance of their salvation, right? Then we can move on. Then we can move on. So the sower sows the Word, Mark 4:14. Now, in Mark 4:15, though, something happens. You're out there sowing the Word, and what happens? Okay, Tony, Mark 4:15. You're out there sowing the Word, and something happens.
He's a day by the wayside, where the Word is sown. But when their hearts soon come immediately and take it away the word, they will sow in their hearts.
Yeah, Satan comes, doesn't he? Satan comes. We are patient that they may escape from the snare of devil, by whom they have been taken captive to do his will. 2 Timothy 2:27, 28. 2 Corinthians 4:4. In whom the God of this world has blinded their unbelieving minds, so they may not see the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. Satan is snatching the word away, isn't he? That's why when we pray, we always pray against Satan, don't we? Don't let the ravens get the word, right? Spiritism, mysticism, fears, shadows, signs. I had a young Hispanic couple in Bible study, and the husband had received Christ. His life was dramatically changed. His young pregnant wife could see, you know, he wasn't shouting at her, he sobered up, he wasn't striking her, he was trying to be a good husband. So she was going to come to church with him. And the priest said, no. No, you can't go to church. They're apostates. And so what she told the priest is, he has said he'll come to Mass with me if I'll go to Sunday school with him, because it's just a Bible class. The priest said, you'll be sorry. She lost her baby. What did the priest tell her? God killed him for hanging around with those Protestants. See, Satan was after the word, wasn't he? Now, God took the baby. The baby's in heaven. But Satan used the superstition and mysticism and spiritism of that priest to blind her from her opportunities, didn't he? Yeah. Fear, spiritism, mysticism, apparitions, things like that. Satan wants to snatch the word of God out, doesn't he? Well, what else happens? Well, as Satan takes an interest in the sowing of the Word of God, he asks two questions. Here are his questions. One here, and one here. Satan asks two questions. The first is found in Mark 4, 16 and 17. Let's turn to Mark 4, 16 and 17. This is 4, 15. Okay, so Mark 4, 16 and 17. Okay, Ian, we're back to you. Enjoy, you're coming up. Mark 4, 16 and 17.
In a similar way, these are the ones who lose the soul on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no harmony in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately follow it.
Yeah, Satan's first question is, how far? That's what he wants to know, Cornelius. You want to do the ministry? Okay.
Yeah.
How far do I have to push you? Huh? How much trouble? Car breaks down, lose your job, lose your baby, trouble at home, health. What's it take? Read Job 1, Job's chapter 1 and 2, and see what Satan is capable of within the sovereignty of God. Satan has a question. How far? 2 Timothy 3:12. Here's a verse. Name it and claim it, Ian. This will be your life verse. You can name this and claim it. In fact, all who desire to live devotedly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a wonderful promise. It's one none of us can escape. That's it. Flies in the face of the health, wealth, and prosperity spiritist, doesn't it? All who want to live devotedly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So when these ravens come in, what's the first question they begin asking? They'll start pecking at us, don't they? How far? How far? How uncomfortable do I have to make it to you before you quit sowing the Word of God? How uncomfortable? Now, if we don't respond to that, they have another question in Mark 4, 18 and 19. Okay, Ian? Like that. Mark 4, well, Julie, Mark 4, 18 and 19.
Still others I speak to among thorn, hear the word, but the worries of this place, the deepness of woe, and the desire for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful.
Yeah, Mark 4:19. The world's cares, the delight of wealth, the passion of other interests enter in and choke the word, it proves fruitless. Mark 4:19. So his next question is, how much? Boyfriend, girlfriend, job, prosperity, responsibilities, opportunities, travel, education, money. How much blessing do I have to extend to you to where you just don't have time to sow the word anymore? To where it's too awkward. See, here he wants to know how painful does it have to get when you stop. Okay? Hold up in church every week on survival mode, right? Paul was thrown in prison. He led the prison guards to Christ. Easier said than done. Easier. Most of us quit long before that. Satan doesn't have to throw us in prison. Right? Satan offered Christ the entire world, right? Not necessary for us, is it? We come far cheaper. Now the question is, in John 8:44, the Bible says that Satan is a liar, isn't he? So he offered Christ the world, but can he deliver? That's the question, isn't it? Well, who would tell us if in John 8:44, if Satan was lying or not when he offered Christ the world?
Who? Christ created the world. He owned the world.
Right, but who would be able to tell us if Satan could deliver this? The Bible, God the Holy Spirit, not some satanic. So let's turn to God the Holy Spirit. Let's see what God the Holy Spirit says. Because God created the world, the whole world belongs to Him. But then He threw Satan out of heaven, didn't He? And Satan fell to earth with a third of the angels and set up residence. What does 1 John 5:19 say? Okay, Gus? You answered the question correctly. You read it. 1 John 5:19.
We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one.
Yeah. So Satan could deliver, couldn't he? That's why he could do all those things in Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2. Kingdoms, wealth, weather, tribes, conflicts, fire from heaven, all these things Satan has at his disposal. And the restrainer keeps him from using them completely, but he nevertheless has a tremendous power. So, how much? So Satan will begin to dole it out. How much do you have to have before you realize that if you sow the word, you'll start losing it? And then what will you stop doing? Stop sowing the word. You know, it's one thing to go to door-to-door evangelism on a college campus when you're a broke college student. You have nothing to lose, do you? It's another thing in your job, in your career, in your neighborhood, in your apartment complex, in your sphere of influence where you live, to continue doing that, isn't it? The sower sows the word. That's what we want, isn't it? We ignore how far, and we ignore how much, don't we? And what do we keep doing? Sowing. And sowing. And if it doesn't work, what do? Continue. That's right. We're not evangelical pragmatists. We don't do this because it works or doesn't work. We do it because the Bible says to, right? If we do it only because it works, then how, what does Satan have? He has us, doesn't he? 2 Timothy 3:12. It'll just stop working. We'll stop, won't we? If we only pray when it works, if we only witness when it works, if we only memorize the Bible when it works, if we only do Bible study when it works, when we only fellowship when it works, meet my needs. This church doesn't meet my needs anymore. I'm not going to fellowship with them anymore. If we only do it when it works, Satan has us, right? Then he knows the question is just how far. Just push the right buttons. Make things dry up. Make things not work. Little opposition. Spiritual opposition. Family opposition. Personal opposition. You name it. And you'll stop. So that's all he has to ask, is how far or how much. But we keep doing it, don't we? We keep sowing the word, because that's our job. And then something happens in Mark 20. What happens? Something happens. Okay? Mark 4, 20. Something happens. Okay, Macau, we're back to you. Mark 4, 20.
Another place is sown on this soil, where the word accepts it and produces a crop.
Okay?
40, 60, or 100 times what is sown.
Yes. Some of the seed is going to sprout, isn't it? It's going to have sprout, isn't it? Now we have work to do, don't we? How? What type of soil do we want this root ball? This root ball to be in? What kind of soil?
Good soil.
Good soil. And what is the good soil of Ephesians 3, 17 and 18? Rooted and grounded in what?
Love.
We want it in the good soil of love for God. That's the first strata, isn't it? The first strata of the good soil is love for God. And that's where we'll start.